be even more troubled. Only God knows what's ahead, but we know who's ahead. R.L., pray for us.
Our Father, we're so glad that we can assemble here together and share our testimonies and listen to the Word of God being taught. Lord, according to your Word, we know in parts, we see in parts, but then face to face. Lord, when we stand before you completely new, absolutely nothing here, I'm sure, O Lord, you'll see many, many things. But I thank the Lord that Jesus pays the price.
Oh, yes.
Lord, without this, where would we be? So with this in mind, we proceed in this study tonight. The dreams and great things out in Scripture, we know you have for us. Open our ears and our hearts to receive it in Christ's name.
Amen. For those of you who were not here last time we were together, we did the first chapter of the little book of Titus, and we found it quite exciting. Titus and Philemon are two little books that we don't really read very often. Somehow we just don't get around to reading all of the Bible every week, so some of it's left out. And these are good little things to leave out, but there's an awful lot of good things in the book of Titus. Titus is kind of like Philemon. I was with a group of people a couple of weeks ago to talk with them about Philemon, because I didn't know where they were and what they wanted. You know, it was my first time. And you can't go wrong with Philemon because it's so sweet, and everybody needs to know the power of forgiving love. But two or three of the ladies there told me, she said, you know, I read that and I never understood it at all. And you won't understand some of these little books until you have some background. And if you don't know anything about the Cretans and the kind of people they were and what Titus was really to do, the challenge that Paul gave to Titus when he left him on the island of Crete, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if we saw it last time we were together. We put ourselves in that mess of trying to deal with those folks and keep them growing in the gospel. By the way, we're glad to have these two young ladies here tonight for the first time. Debbie's been coming on Tuesday morning and called and asked if she could bring a friend. I told her there was plenty of room for her and a friend. Come right on. I knew that everything we do is open to everybody who's interested in the Word. But we're glad you came and trust you'll come back. But Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to get things straight. You see, churches are always in a mess. There's always something in church needs to be straightened up. Some things we don't know about, some things we don't understand. But everywhere you've got a lot of people working together, and they get in the biggest messes in churches. Churches get in bigger messes than PTAs. And that's a lot. I've worked in both. Churches are getting bigger messes than office forces. There's just something about people working in church offices. I know I have a friend who used to work in a church office, and she thought, I'll starve to death before I'll ever get involved in all the people's problems around the church office. And I don't know why that's so, but it's so, and it's been so all my life. So things were just really in a mess at this church at Crete. And Paul addressed him as Titus, his true child in the faith, in the common faith, and gave him the tremendous salutation of grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ the Lord. He tells him to set some elders over charge there and gives him the qualifications for the elders. Then he talks to Titus about the kind of folks he's dealing with, and these were some terrible people. They're described in verse 10, rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is, those either who were Jews by birth or who had been joined to the circumcision party. I'm not just really sure, but they began to be awfully legalistic, and they're difficult to deal with. But Paul told Titus that they've got to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. And I think that's where we stopped. And I asked you to just realize that there was a group of people called themselves a church there, and there were these meddlers who were upsetting whole families. We don't have anything like that, really, to contend with, other things, I guess. They're teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching them. We have some of that. And they're doing it to make money. They're making merchandise of the gospel. One of their very own said, Christians are always liars, evil beasts, and the King James Bible says slow bellies, and this translation says lazy gluttons. They were folks who liked to live it up. They were folks who gave vent to the lust of the flesh. And this is one of the reasons why chapter 2 deals so specifically with the lust of the flesh. And he says that this testimony is true. I want you to reprove them, he says to Titus, that they may be sound in the faith. Scripture and teaching and preaching and instruction is always for the purpose of improving, reproving, correcting, exhorting, encouraging to cause a body of believers to be stronger in the faith. We need help. God knows we need help. We cannot make it, really, without learning from the Scriptures. We cannot make it without fellowship with Jesus. We cannot make it without communication with the Lord. And what this body of people needed, all of us need, if it were not so, this would not be in the Bible. When these letters were written, of course, Paul never dreamed that he was writing the Bible. There was no New Testament. Paul never had any idea there'd ever be in a New Testament. Think about that. There were letters to get messages to people who needed instruction. And this mess here on Crete was a mess. And it's described very graphically here in the first chapter. So the Holy Ghost knew that men of all ages and all church history would need these same instructions. So the things that the church needs are between the covers of the will of God. This is the will. It deals with our inheritance. It tells us who we are in Him and what we have from Him. And the terms of the will are the instructions for godly living, the instructions for holding fast, for staying in the faith. So this is what Paul is telling Titus. He tells him to quit paying attention to the myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth, and then instructs them in verse 15 that those who are pure in heart will see purity, and those who are defiled in heart and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So this is one of the situations that needed to be corrected. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by the lives that they live. I'll tell you, friends, it behooves us, and especially in times like these, as David was talking about, it behooves a Christian to really manifest the love of God and the truth of the church. Because everybody's eyes, you see, on everybody who claims to be a Christian. And we need to really be single-minded and single-eyed and keep our eye on the Lord and let God take care of all the things that we don't know anything about. We have no idea what is going on in the political world, in the government world, in the high church world, in all of these big circles. But if Satan could set a trap for any preacher, he loves to trap preachers. He loves to trap leaders, people who are in the limelight. He loves to trap people who have given a testimony and who have publicly declared that we will serve the Lord. And we need to just be walked so softly. And what he said was one of the most beautiful things, that there's no bitterness in his heart. Do you know that a seed of bitterness is the devil's greatest nesting place? If he can get bitterness in your heart, he can move in there. And we need not to have any bitterness, because no matter what has happened, no matter what has been thrust in our lives, bitterness won't bring back. Bitterness won't correct. And that's a wonderful testimony, that there's no bitterness in my heart. And Paul talked in his letters about roots of bitterness and strifes and contentions and factions. And we just need to love God and love each other. And live, you know, Paul said in Romans 12, as far as within you lies, live at peace with all men. And peace is usually built around a shut mouth and a still tongue. And it's most, you know what we said today in Proverbs? We had the best time talking about our old tongues in Proverbs, because every one of us are guilty as dogs, you know. But I read this somewhere, to think, and this author said, think about this, that the tongue doesn't work like the heart and the lungs. The heart pumps the blood and the lungs takes care of the air we breathe, but we got to set this tongue in motion. It's not automatic. That's heavy, isn't it? Other parts of our bodies work for us. But we, of some decision that we make, put our tongues in motion. And we talked about it in Sunday school in Deuteronomy, that when we sing Blessed Assurance, and I guess we're singing every time we get together, we seem to be feasting on Blessed Assurance. But this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. You see, if we can make ourselves do that, then there's no room for grumbling or bitterness or fault-finding or needless discussion. And we are really good at getting into needless discussion. All we need is somebody to start us.
I gotta leave.
No. But
I've got no place to live.
This is your house. You live here. And if you go upstairs, we'll go after you. But you see, these things were in every Christian body. They're as old as the church itself. But in chapter 2, he gets very practical, talking about the Cretan challenge that he has given to Titus and has laid it all out, and begins to talk to him even more candidly about the things that he's to do and the training that he's to give them. Now, from these elders, he talks about different classes of people. And we always ask the question, is there a different standard for young people and old people? Because he talks about young old men, old women, young men, and young women. And of course, Christianity is the same, but there's some really neat, cute things here. There's some real clever things here that Paul says about the old men and the old women and the young men and the young women. I want to kind of quote from several translations of the scripture these qualifications. First, he says the older men. Older men are supposed to be, and this is just a conglomerate now from several different translations, and see how many of these we can put on. And we're going to get to the women too, but we're going to deal with the men first. They're supposed to be temperate, sensible, sound in the faith, sound in love, in perseverance, sober, grave, temperate, charitable, patient, venerable, that's serious, sensible, self-controlled, sound in steadfastness and in the patience of Christ. Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in love and in endurance. They're supposed to live seriously and unruffled, sensibly, knowing and believing the truth and doing everything with love and patience. Who could measure up to that? Thank you. The New American Bible that Virginia gave me not long ago, and I'm enjoying it. I enjoy using it. Says that they should be temperate, serious-minded, self-controlled, likewise sound in faith, loving, and steadfast. Now, this is the way Paul told Titus that he should train the old men. And then he gets to the old women. They have even more restrictions. And see, Paul knew them. You notice he didn't say anything to the men about gossiping, but he knew the old women. They're to be reverent in their behavior. They are not to be malicious gossips. They're not to be enslaved to much wine. They're to be teaching what is good. They are, by so doing, to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. See, this is just so sensible, isn't it? It's so practical. You never would have a ladies' retreat on this because it's not spiritual, it's just practical. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands, that the word of God would not be dishonored. Now the challenge to the old people, or to the older ones, is really stronger than to the younger ones, because they are, by experience, supposed to know more. And there's nothing as disgusting as an old person who's a fool. This is right. A young person in sin or revelry or drunkenness is bad enough, but an old person. I remember going to Las Vegas one time. We had a lovely trip planned and up into California and Alaska and on, and and went to Portland, Oregon, just to visit a church up there. And the travel agent said, well, you need to go to Las Vegas. Everybody needs to see that. I wasn't particularly interested in going to Las Vegas. But we said, okay, we'd never been and we'd never go back probably. And I was just totally shocked whenever you went in the hotel, in the Hilton Hotel. I didn't see anything but slot machines. I couldn't find a registration desk. The slot machines were just everywhere. And what shocked me even more was old gray-headed women, and they had these little styrofoam cups. Well, I thought they was all drinking coffee. You know, I was so stupid, and that hadn't been more than 10 years ago. But they had all had these little styrofoam cups, and I thought, well, that's strange that they're all walking around drinking coffee. And I realized that they didn't have coffee in those cups. They had their quarters in those cups, and they were fighting those slot machines. And it was far more old women than young women. And I thought, what an example for our society to have old women acting like that. You know, I mean, you say, well, is that wrong? Well, it's not becoming to the gospel, to say the least. It's certainly not reverent behavior and godly behavior. But elderly ones are supposed to have had more experience. They're supposed to set the example. Now, the old women are supposed to teach the young women. I heard a preacher say this, and man, I thought, yeah, I guess that is true. That if they'd make counselors out of the old women in the church and let them counsel the young women, you wouldn't have as many young women hanging around for counsel. I thought, well, you know, he's got a good point there. Because a lot of problems happen in church offices with counseling. A lot of hanky-panky gets started with that kind of thing. And this preacher said, and he meant it. He said, if you just get the old women to teach young women, you could save yourselves a lot of trouble. Because they'd have to really be desperate for help to come to an old woman. But these old women would know them some stuff, you see. Well, you just think about the practicality of that, after all. Who knows better?
We should know better.
Right, but who would know better how to help a young woman than an old woman who's been there?
Right.
Experience is the best teacher in the world. And this is just one of the practical things that Paul is telling Titus to do. And they didn't have church councils in those days, I'm sure. But they found some help for them, so just turn the old gals loose on them. They'll tell them how to live. You know, you can expect some recklessness and unthinkable behavior among young people, really. They call it wild oats. Y'all ever hear wild oats?
Yeah.
And you just kind of expect...
Been sold,
yeah, probably. I have sold a whole lot. But it's been so long ago that I've realized that the wild oats game really wasn't that much fun. Brought a lot of heartache and grief. And this is the better life. But we're going to, more or less all of us, have some foolish ways in our youth. And this is the answer. Just turn them over to the old people in the church for counseling. Now, this is just practical. Now, the young men, he says, that the young men should be sensible. Now, here's the moot point in verse 7. Here is the rallying point. Here is the where you can really make good doctrinal persuasion. Verse 7, in all things you show yourself to be in a good example. So that's the best teaching in the world. Don't do as I say do, do as I do. Be yourself an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, and dignified, speaking properly, sound speech, beyond reproach. You see, we need to keep criticism down, keep our pointless discussions down, so that our speech may be considered to be sound speech. This is so practical that it's not even edifying, is it? That the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I'll tell you, if you can keep your straw so dry, and your mouth so quiet, and your speech so beautiful, that nobody can find fault with your character, you are a living testimony to the goodness and the grace of God. Now think about that. Get your life so ordered so that nobody can find fault with any aspect of your behavior. And this doesn't happen overnight. But this is something that Christians should keep in mind. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said one of the reasons, he didn't say it this way, but this is what you can glean out of it. one of the purposes of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. Man, I could go to seed on that verse. I like that verse. The many-sided wisdom of God should be on display in the church. He says the manifold wisdom of God should be on display in the church to the principalities and powers, that no evil force and no demon spirit, no evil spirit could ever find anything in the church that they could take any credit for having put there. That the purity of Christ and the wisdom of Christ would be so manifest in the church that the devil wouldn't hunt around and pick around in your character and said, I can take credit for that. Hallelujah. Well, don't get so excited now about that. But this is just real good, basic stuff. Nothing bad to say about us. You know, slavery was a real problem in those days. We talked about that in Philemon. Bond slaves belonged to a family. They were considered machines. They were considered household property. Nearly everybody had them. There wasn't such a thing as imagining what life would be like, and there wasn't any demonstration to do away with slavery. Paul never got a placard and had a rally, and he never went to Jerusalem and set up a great meeting to do slavery. It's amazing the wisdom with which Paul dealt with all of these things. You know, when Jesus came, there wasn't supposed to be any difference between bond, and remember in Christ that there's no bond and there's no free. And they were still slaves in the household, but now this is amazing. They were on equal footing, so far as Jesus was concerned, with the man that owned them. And our concept of slavery, we can't even see that. But there was no difference in the sight of God. So verse 9 addresses that a bond slave was to be subject to his master in everything. Well-pleasing, not argumentative. Someone said that they, in deportment, disposition, and dependability, the slave was supposed to be above reproach. He was supposed to be obedient, to do what he was told to do. Well, see, that would be good if you could get your employees to do that. Be good if you get your kids to do that. If people would do what you tell them to do. I was bowled over by Hedda Lou Brooks' boldness, and she means it, and she's like that. She's been like that ever since I've known, and she'll always be like that. Someone said, how can you manage 400 kids out here in a summer camp? She said, when I tell them to sit down, I expect them to sit down. Mm-hmm. And they probably sit down. So you can have that kind of discipline, that kind of authority. The way to get it is to demand it. And this is what Paul is saying, that you're supposed to be obedient. You're supposed to do what you're told to do. The attitude is so great, is so important. Everything well-pleasing, that has to do with attitude. See, an external compliance, and this is the same way with our obedience to the Lord. Our external compliance must be coupled with cheerful cooperation. See, the wrong thing that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness is that they weren't cheerfully cooperative. They complained. And we all know where it got them. And we all know that that's in Corinthians, because Paul said it's in the Bible, it's written for our instruction as a warning to us on whom the end of the ages comes, that we won't fall in the same trap they did. Do you know complaining will eat you alive? If you just think about people that you've known who are never satisfied with anything, they're never happy anywhere, nobody ever pleases them. There was a proverb we talked about today, a verse in Proverbs chapter 21 that says the wicked man is always looking for evil. Let me see if I can find it. And it means that he is a person who cannot find good in anything. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. See, a person who complains, who is not cooperative, who grumbles, who never sees that anything is going right because it's not going the way he wants it. And you cannot have that kind of behavior in a servant, master, church, shepherd, sheep relationship. It's for us as well as it was for the Christians. a disposition, see, to be well-pleasing. Do you know a disposition is about the most important thing that you can get a hold of in life? A good disposition? Y'all out there, aren't you? You see, a sour, sullen disposition will never be a witness for Christ. And that's what these people were. See, they were in the church. These people were saved that he was spoken to, but they lived in a mess among those Christians. But the instructions were to those people who had embraced Christ so that they would be an example and they couldn't find any fault with them. And they were here they were living in this mess of liars and gluttons and tall tale tellers and all the things that Paul had told Titus about them. Now, there's a big difference between being sullen and peaceable. Sullen and peaceable. See, have a good attitude. Be well-pleasing. Folks who are sullen are not pleasing. You ever deal with anybody that's sullen? It's the hardest thing in the world. I'd just rather they just cuss me and let me go, you know, and then it'd be over. Really, that's the way, you know, that was the alternative in dealing with people in the schools, you know. They just give you the last piece of their mind and tail you off. And, you know, you can handle that. Just let it go. You can love them and let them go. But when somebody sulls up for a long, extended period of time, it's difficult to deal with. So the servant was to be pleasant, to have a proper attitude. Slaves were to be eager to please. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the employees were eager to please? If all the students were eager to please? If all the people in the church were eager to please? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's when we all, you know, we get up and start saying, when we all get to heaven. Because that's when that'll probably happen. But, as David was saying, we're getting rid of bitterness and keeping your mouth shut. It is just as easy to be eager to please as it is to be eager to displease. And it takes a lot fewer muscles to smile than it does to frown. And it makes our way a lot more pleasant and productive. But there's something, there's that old Adam nature. And, you know, a lot of folks don't believe that. I know the Bible says that Jesus makes all things new. But I also know that Paul says the Spirit's at war with the flesh. And the good I do, he said, I can't do it. And that I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. But he said, but thanks be to God, I'm really not under that law anymore. But it's still there, warring in the members. And if you say it ain't, you're not telling the truth. Because everybody has those conflicts, don't we? Thank you, those of you that are saying something. Yeah, I think you need to say, yeah, that's me. Well, glory. But you see, this is just so down to earth for the way we're to be to our shepherd, the way the servants were to be to their masters. Well-pleasing, well-pleasing, well-pleasing. That phrase is used 7 times, but and only 1 or 2 times in all the rest of the New Testament. The last part of that verse is very interesting, not argumentative. Doesn't it just irritate you no end when somebody argues with you, especially your kids? You just want to knock their heads off.
Kid problem.
Are you? Couldn't you just kick them out in the street when they argue with you?
Put them out in the road.
Yeah. That's what Fred Price would do, isn't it? Y'all ever hear Fred Price?
Yeah, I did hear him.
That's one of the most delightful things you can hear. He gives all kinds of advice about families. He'll say, put that dude in the road. You can't always put him in the road, but argumentative nature is very difficult to handle. I looked at that in different translations. How many of you have more than one kind of Bible? You need to look at them when you have time. Virginia's got 15 different kinds of Bibles. You need to look at them, and you can. Everyone supports another. You'll say, I keep a stack of them. I stumbled over them Sunday morning, and I really thought I had broken my leg, and I would have to call somebody. It hurt so bad I just stood and struggled to keep from crying. I said, if that isn't something to stumble over, a stack of Bibles, nobody'd ever believe that. But one supports another. And if you don't have an amplified Bible, the nicest thing that you can get to really study the Bible is an amplified Bible. I want to read you some of these lovely verses in the amplified Bible. It's just a bookmark. That very verse in the Amplified in chapter 2 and verse... Well, I'd like to read this about these old men and women in this Bible. Yeah, is that okay? Urge the older men to be temperate, venerable, serious, sensible, self-controlled, sound in the faith and love and in steadfastness and in the patience of Christ. And the old women, similar, to be reverent and devout in their deportment as becomes those engaged in a sacred service. Oh, Lord, did you hear that? I was reading some little book, I don't remember what it was, and said that in the early church, the epitome of the elderly ladies was that they were 100% servants of God and to the gospel. They took it for granted that the elderly ladies in the congregation would be always regarded as servants of God and of the gospel, almost in the ministry itself, to be an example of godlikeness. That was in the early church. Not slanderers or slaves to drink. They're to give good counsel and be teachers of what is right and noble. They will train wives of the young women to be sane, sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, and to love their husbands and their children. Self-controlled, chaste, homemakers, good-natured, kind-hearted, adapting and subordinating themselves to their husbands, that the word of God may not be exposed to reproach. You see, when a woman is so headstrong that she is a bully over her husband, it is a direct violation of the commandment of God. And there's nothing in the world... Yeah, you see him, don't you? There's nothing in the world that's as beautiful as divine order. In the home and in the church, everywhere. And when it isn't in order, it's a reproach to the... This is what Paul is saying. He said, act like you've been taught the word of God. That's what he's really saying. You know how to act, and if you don't do what you know to do, it's a reproach to the word of God. I heard a young preacher say this many years ago and wrote it down in the back of the Bible, that the believer's greatest danger is to fail to walk in the light of life. Now see, when you have received light, then walk in light. And what he is saying... As servants of the gospel, keep divine order. Submit yourself. Nobody likes to hear about submission, you know, because everybody wants to do their own thing. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, and I'm as big as you are and as smart as you are. I can do anything I want to do. And this kind of self-assertive attitude, and especially the women's lib, that's the most damnable thing that's coming to our society. Who wants to be a welder when you can be a cook? Who wants to run an engineer, drive an engineer a train, when you can be doing something that's ladylike? And it has been a large cause of a lot of alimony being cut down. You know, the judge says, well, if they want to be men, let them be men, take care of themselves. And it's really been a detriment to our society. And when people's hearts are right, you see, this is no problem. If one thing I had was a good marriage, I said, we never had any trouble like this. People say, you know, want counsel. Well, I don't have any counsel because I never had that to walk through. I don't know how to handle that. But my husband was good, and you know, I was submissive to him. I knew how to get my way, but I did it very quietly. You know how you can always know how to handle somebody, but you do it with being sweet and submissive. And it really... submissive. You see, you they don't know they've been took. This is true. This is sure true. It depends on a cooperative effort. That you're right. It becomes a cooperative effort in a Christian home. This is what Paul is pleading for. You know, we're having a lot of fun. This is what Paul is pleading for. This is what you need in the church in Crete. Titus, work for this. Tell the people this is the way they're supposed to live. We all ought to live like this. The younger women to be self-restrained and to behave prudently. And this Amplified Bible says, taking life seriously. Isn't that sweet? Taking life seriously. Life is a serious business. It's not something that you can assess an amount to. You know, we in James, we said, you know, we shouldn't boast about what we're going to do tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring.
That's right.
Live soberly. We're going to get to that in a moment. Show yourself in all respects to be a pattern and model of good deeds and works, teaching what is pure, unadulterated, showing gravity, the strictest regard for truth, and purity of motive, dignity, and seriousness. And let your instruction be fit and wise and wholesome, vigorous, irrefutable, and above censure, that the opponent may be put to shame, finding nothing discrediting or evil to say about us. He said, we should live like that. But if we lose our temper at the bank, or we lose our temper at the grocery store, or we lose our temper in traffic, and that's Eve, you can always measure a man's godlikeness by watching him in the traffic. A woman's. Isn't this true?
Mm-hmm.
I started the church this morning, and the first thing out on the interstate, there was one lane of traffic closed. There must have been at least 900 cars backed up, and they were moving a house.
Mm-hmm.
And I was in a hurry. So you sit. You sit. Has it ever happened to you?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that crisis passed. So down on Essen Lane, just as I got to the railroad track, whoop, they put those big whatever. And I didn't see a train between Shreveport and New Orleans. I don't know what they were doing. But we just sat. And you know, you just have to practice self-control.
They were testing your patience.
They surely were. But you know, the car ahead of me backed up and turned around and got through the space between the, whatever, barricade over there and the barricade over here.
Yeah.
There was space. So I said, well, if he can, I can. So he did and I did. And we were just not very late, just a little bit late. But things like this really test our patience. And you say, that's a small thing, that's silly. No, you'd be surprised how many people really observe our behavior in crises. And you're getting a real crises, real grief, sorrow crises, where you don't understand what God's doing, but you know God's good. And you know that God is God. And I'll tell you, you're really on display whenever people watch how you are reacting. And God never told the church that we wouldn't have problems and trials and sorrows. It's how we react and reflect His goodness in all of these things. Tell bondservants to be submissive to their masters, to be pleasing and give satisfaction in every way. Warn them not to talk back. Warn them not to talk back. The King James Bible says, exhort your servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You ever know anybody that's going to have the last word? Kids will do that. The last word. Wives will do that. Husbands will do that. The Bible says, for want of a talebearer, the strife ceases. That means if you just dummy up and shut up, the argument is over. It takes two to fuss. And of course, he's talking about servants. The J.B. Phillips says, not answering back. J.B. Phillips has a delightful translation of the New Testament. Not to talk back. Now, these bring to mind the way Isaiah the prophet spoke about Jesus. I want to talk to you about servant spirit. You say, that ain't in Titus. Well, we're going to talk about it anyway, because this is a kind of a short chapter. A servant's spirit. Now, this is what he's talking about, how servants are to be always in the right spirit. And the New Testament says that he who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. You see, there are no big shots in the kingdom of God. Someone said to Abraham Lincoln, and I said this morning, just comes to mind, do you polish your own boots? And he said, of course, whose boots do you polish? You see, he was not a big shot. He was just president of the United States. There's no place for a servant spirit to disappear in the kingdom of God. Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't even open his mouth. Like a lamb that was being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's dumb before its shearers, he didn't open his mouth. It just so happens that that's what the eunuch was reading, you know, when he was riding in the chariot. He'd been up to Jerusalem. I love the way I tell it. I just think it's funny. He'd been to church, but he didn't know what he'd heard. And he was reading his Bible coming from church. He'd been up to Jerusalem to the Passover or to some feast. He'd been up there. And he was looking at the scroll coming back. And the Spirit of the Lord just whisked Philip. What it, Philip? Away from where he was and just zoom. And put him over there where a eunuch from Ethiopia, he was one of the guards in Queen Candace's court from Ethiopia. I want to tell you, that's the way God got the gospel to Ethiopia. He can do it any way he wants to do it. But the fellow was sitting up there reading this. He was like a sheep, dumb before his shearers. And Philip once says, "What you reading?" He said, "I'm reading this, but I don't know what I'm reading." And Philip expounded the way of salvation to him and told him that that was Jesus that he was talking about. And they found some water and they baptized that brother. And he went on his way and took the good news of the gospel down to Ethiopia. Isn't God good? If a person didn't know that Jesus Christ had a servant spirit, well, they surely would. This would not make sense at all. You say, well, that's the Son of God. But the Son of God said we were supposed to be just like that. That's what he said. He said that we might be conformed to the image. He said he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, long in there. He's given us everything we need. Now, we think about how we exploit our opportunities and misuse our qualifications by not being like Christ. And I'm not any more than some of you are not. Some of you may be. I don't know you. But the ones I know, you ain't. Not really. That's just, you just need to laugh. You really need to have a good time. I don't believe that you need to always be down in the mouth. So you have to wake them up, see? But just think about it. He has given us. Now, that's 2 Peter. Y'all believe that's in the Bible? Does anybody have to look at it? 2 Peter chapter 1. See, it says that seeing he has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godlikeness, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We are without excuse. And the biggest danger, see, is for us to fail to walk in the light of the light of God, the light of life. When you see light, walk in light. This is light for the church. So I just believe that starting tonight, we're going to all have more of a servant spirit. I say that very seriously. I think when we see things in the Word of God and we're reminded out of the Word of God that we need to remember that the Bible says that we should have a servant spirit. I had a little friend in the church, and we had another friend who died, and I called her. Her name was Cody Williams. Some of you may have known Cody Williams. I called Cody, and I said, "We need to get food up to that home up there, the Brumley's home." And I never will forget what she said. And Cody lived a long ways out that way, and this death had happened in Baker. She said to me, "How much do you want? When do you want it? And where do you want me to take it?" That stayed with me. I never did forget that. And when somebody gives me the opportunity to do something like that, that always comes to my mind. Isn't that? Now, Cody doesn't know that. I need to tell her. It was such a blessing. Three things she said. How much do you want? When do you want it? And where do you want me to take it? And somebody that ain't... That I'm busy. Find somebody that ain't doing anything. Y'all ever said that? Come on. Yeah. I know a whole bunch of people aren't doing anything. Just go get them to do it. And yak. But if you want something done, you'll always find somebody busy to do it. Because they're already doing and they'll do more. But I want you to remember that. That made me a lasting impression. How much do you want? When do you want it? And where do you want me to take it? That's wonderful. So that's a servant spirit. And we're supposed to have a servant spirit. Jesus said so. The scripture says in another place, You love where I throw the scripture at you.
No,
the scripture says, I think it's Philippians, let the mind that was in Christ be in you. In other words, think like He thought. We make a great deal of fuss about our liberty. We're free. You know what liberty is in 2 Corinthians 3:18? That liberty is the freedom to be conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory. See, we used to think that we were free because we could do anything we wanted to do and we could go to church anywhere we wanted. We didn't have to go to funeral home. I heard some people say that one time. You know, someone had died in the church and they said they weren't very well known. And they called some folks and said, would you go down to the funeral home and sit with that family a little while? Oh, we don't have to do that. We're free from all of that. You see, you can get so free that you are no earthly good to anybody. We have no liberty like that, friends. The liberty is a servant spirit. You say, well, that ain't in Titus. Well, that's okay. We're going to bring it out anyway because this is what Paul is saying to Titus to tell the people in Crete. This is the way the church needs to be set in order. Remember he said a man there to set it in order? Y'all out there, aren't you?
Okay.
A servant's mentality with a king's position. That's what you have. Let me say it to you again. Have a servant's mentality, but you've got a king's position. Isn't that glorious?
Yes.
It's really precious when you can just really lay hold of the fact that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are the house of God. But we cannot boast in that, but practice a servant's mentality. Verse 10, that's enough of that, isn't it? Verse 10 has to do with pilfering. You know what pilfering is? It's high-handed stealing. Pilfering is meddling. High-handed stealing. When master's back is turned, a servant could hold back or withdraw or set apart some little something, a portion for himself. This was the practice that was called pilfering, high-handed stealing. He may think his master owes it to him. I thought, you see, that's been done. He may think that his master owes it to him because he's not being paid as much as he thinks he's worth, but there's no justification for pilfering. He's to be totally trustworthy, and we're to be totally trustworthy. And the reason for, I love this, I'll probably just tell you, this just sets me afire. I said, good, maybe she'll burn up. Listen, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God. That's the same word that means to hang ornaments or to put ornaments on something for the purpose of beautifying it in appearance. Did everybody get that? See, these are the things that we can put on as ornaments to adorn ourselves and be fruit-bearing. You see, these things should hang on us like apples hang on an apple tree. See, you know an apple tree is an apple tree because it's got apples hanging on it. And you know a Christian because he's got ornaments of grace hanging on him. Paul said, let your speech be seasoned with grace. Boy, that's what you were talking about. Just season our speech with grace and tell us to shut up when it ain't graceful. Cut it off. And that's wonderful advice. Can't you just picture a Christian like a tree? And we did this with the Mexicans one time. We were talking about fruit bearing, you know, and they just loved it. But I just, you know, got carried away when I went down through the Mexican here. I said, when we're going to pick love off of you, and all that's behind me telling me in Spanish. And then we're going to pick long suffering off of you. And we're going to pick gentleness off of you. And we're going to pick kindness off of you because you're bearing that fruit like a tree. And you cannot help but get the picture. What you're adorned with identifies who you are and what you are. This is the adorning of the doctrine of God.
Amen.
That all of these things that he's talked about, he's got them just line up on line here. Listen, if you don't behave that way, you don't have any ornaments. And I can tell you this, when you don't practice behaving like that, and you reach down in some old beaten up bag to try to find something to decorate yourself up with, everybody will know that that ornament ain't going to hang on you. It's going to fall off.
That is right.
Haven't you ever seen anybody that, you know, was putting on the front? And there's nothing in the world any more despicable to the gospel than a false front. So you can see this, what he's saying here. Showing all good faith, that you may wear the doctrine of God. No pilfering. No back talking. No bad attitudes. That you can adorn. I love that. You like that? That you can decorate yourself. Beautify yourself with the ornaments of grace. They're the same root, adorn and ornament. See, one adorns with ornaments, and this servant's life brings into focus the fruit-bearing or the demonstration of the doctrine of God. And what are they? Obedience, cheerfulness, integrity, trustworthiness. Well, that went all good. Obedience?
Yeah.
Cheerfulness?
Yeah.
Integrity and trustworthiness as fruit. Hangs on a tree. See, these things just naturally, they ought to grow on us. You know, a tree, an apple tree, does not struggle to produce apples. It's its nature to produce apples. And that's why these things are in Galatians 5:22 called the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, and it is if you're in the church, you're begotten into the church. You're born of the Spirit. Says just one Father, one God, despite every other doctrine and every other thing, measures of spirituality and all of the kinds of things that you can see in church doctrine, and you got to do this and you got to do that. The Bible says by one Spirit you're baptized into one body. And there's one Lord, and there's one Father, and there's one Master. And if that Spirit of God has brought you into a body, then the fruit of the Spirit ought to be growing in our lives. I mean, this is heavy, but it's true. We have to take the, you know, the sad along with the glad. And all this kind of stuff ought to make you sad, glad, or mad. It ought to do something to you. Whenever you, how many of you have been to church? And I know you have, don't raise your hands, tacky, I shouldn't even mention it. But when you get up, nothing's happened to your spirit. Your feathers are not ruffled. Nothing's been said that got down in your spirit and challenged you. You know what I'm talking about? But you see, we need to be upset. I said we need to be upset. We need to be provoked to change.
That's right.
Really, we do. We all got a lot of growing to do. But if we don't ever realize that we need to change in this direction or that direction, we won't grow or change. And you know, the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is, that we ought to pay the more earnest heed. That's old good King James English. We ought to pay them more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we let them drift away. The New American Standard says we need to pay more close attention to the things we've heard so that we don't let them drift away. It's the easiest thing in the world to let it drift away. And there's a hostile world out there that's always at war with God. You know the world's at war with God. But greater is He that's in us than He that's out there in the world. And we need to cultivate the force of the Spirit in our lives and change. From glory to glory, we need to be changing. You see, we hear a lot. I would like to ask the, you know, Stacey, is this a life-changing experience for you? I don't want to waste my time.
Amen.
I mean, it is for me. I see the man, we've got into Proverbs. I just tell you, I never will be as bad to gossip as I have been. Well, you just well be honest, you know. Because every time I open my trap to say something unkind about somebody, these things from Proverbs hit me in the face. And I get so tickled at some of those women, and it's just, we just have a circus over there when we get to talking about contentious women and gossips. And it's all in the Word. And we, you know, we just really need to let the Word of God change us and challenge our thinking. See, these behavioral graces that we're talking about will make the doctrine of God our Savior to be very beautiful on us. I wrote this down. It was in a song book I picked up in a church in North Louisiana. We used to sing and said, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. Oh, Thy Spirit divine, all my nature refine until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And there's 4 or 5 stanzas. I've got it at home. I'm going to run it off some copies and we're going to all read it together. You'll probably never come back for sure. It's really a challenge to desire that the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. A slave's behavior should cause a master to say, see, now a lot of these slaves were Christians before some of their masters were. So Paul dealt with that in Ephesians. He said, now masters, you treat your slaves thus and so. Slaves, you be thus and so. But some of the slaves had been converted and the masters weren't converted. And someone made the comment that that Christianity should be so beautiful and the adornment so real that a master would say, if it can do that to my slave, it must be wonderful. See, that's what happened to Dr. Cherry. He saw that old gal working in his office come in from a hoot and a howl and staying out all night and coming in with bags under her eyes that you could pack clothes in and just halfway doing her work. And all of a sudden, she got saved. And it got his attention. Now this is really witnessing. And he reasoned if it'd do that for her, it might help him a little. Because he was wild as March hare too. And it, you know, that he got saved and she was saved and they got married and God has just blessed and blessed and blessed. And that's a witness. And this is the way this adornment is supposed to be. In other places, Paul says, put on your new self. It's always good talking about what you put off and what you take off. That's a whole lesson. You could have a whole weekend retreat about what you take off and what you put on in the New Testament. Oh, but here's the wonderful verse. I just love this verse. The reason for all of this, the reason why all of this is possible, the reason why we can talk like this and challenge one another like this is because what verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God, the amazing grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. This is the enabling verse. This is the way we can do it. Saving grace has entered the human race, making possible the overcoming life. We can live as overcomers. It says in Revelation, he who overcomes, will I make a pillar in the house of God? He who overcomes, will I give him a new name? He who overcomes, I'll give him a seat in my house. So an enabling grace has come. And look at what it's done. Oh my, this is a good verse. Teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. See, it's never presumptuous grace. You remember in Romans, Paul, they said, well, if where sin abounded, did grace much more abound? Does that mean we can just sin it up? And Paul said, God forbid. That's presumptuous grace. If you presume on the goodness and the grace of God. But this is sovereign, saving grace that dispelled the darkness of sin. That rescued men from the greatest evil. That set men. If what all that grace, sin abounding and grace much more abounding just means, I love this. You ready for this? This is me. Sin had knocked Adam down and chunked him out of fellowship with the God of glory. Sin ruined Adam's walk with God. it knocked him down so far as being in fellowship with God. But I want to tell you, grace. Grace has not only restored fellowship, but it's made us joint heirs with Him. Now that's what where sin did abound and took down, grace did much more abound and paid back. That's good, ain't it, Alvina? Yes, sir. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and to the greatest possible blessing. God's presence with us throughout all eternity. My, it's wonderful, isn't it? There are three things there that it has done now. Three glorious things. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Grace teaches. J.B. Phillips says, teaching us to say no to sin. And we all face opportunities to sin. If it's not any more than eating too much, you know, we say, well, I just am not faced with any temptation. I'd like your address. I want to get into your boat and ride with you. Because we all have temptations. But the grace of God has appeared telling us, teaching us how to say no.
That's right.
This is what this verse means, teaching us how to say no into a righteousness and a right standing from the bondage of sin into the liberty of Christ. And you talk about free, that's real freedom. You see, in sin, we were alienated from God. Ephesians 2:12 says it. We were in the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:13 says it. We were in everlasting eternal death. Ephesians 2:5 and 6, you who were dead in sin, He has raised up. Now that's sin. But now we have fellowship with God, Ephesians 2:13. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And we have everlasting life, Colossians 3:1 through 4. Is that too much? I mean, this is what grace has done. Teaching us to live sensibly. Friends, we need to really live sensibly. We need to live soberly. We need to live modestly, really, properly. We need to dress right. We need to be always clean. We need to always put the quietest, sweetest effort out. Everything that's sensible, we need to do that. And the living sensibly, righteously. Don't skin anybody. Don't cheat anybody. You see, there's so much unrighteousness in the world. If somebody, little bitty old things like at the grocery store, you know, have you ever noticed how many times the opportunity at the grocery store you have to cheat them? You couldn't cheat anybody as big as Winn-Dixie or A&P. That's not what we're talking about. But little principled things, if they give you too much change, give it back to them. If there's something in your grocery bag that you didn't pay for, take it back to them. You think that's stupid? It is a practiced righteousness.
Just as important.
Just as important. Jesus said that those who are faithful in little things, He'll be master over many things. And we get on with the rest of the verse. And you know what the dynamic for this kind of living is? The coming of Jesus. Paul wanted Titus to tell him Jesus is coming. He hasn't come, but I'm assured tonight that He's coming. Are you believe He's coming?
Yes.
We don't know when. I'll tell you something else more important than that. And you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Some of us are going. If He doesn't come, He'll call. And once He's called, you've had your last opportunity to put on any ornaments of grace, because you're going to be stripped of everything that you have and leave everything that you have and everything that you are behind.
Yeah. Praise God.
All your properties, all your problems.
Well, the problems are
and we rejoice in hope. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, it's joyous. Someone said, talking about, you know, if He doesn't come, He's going. I heard a story about a kid that said, they'd been to church and the preacher had said, dust you are and dust you shall return. And he looked under the bed and said, somebody's coming and going, Mom. He saw all the dust there. But you know, really, this is a serious thing, and we don't hear enough teaching about getting our house in order. Isn't this right?
That's right.
We need to lie down at the end of every day as though we would not awake in this life again. This is really true. You say, well, that ain't any fun to talk about, but it's true anyway. And when you set your house in order, then everything else kind of takes on a second class importance, doesn't it? And you know, we call it establishing priorities. We call it making commitment. We're living godly in this present age, looking, oh, don't you like that, for the blessed hope and the appearance of our Lord, our great God. I love this. And the appearing of the glory. You see, He came in grace, forgiving, healing, saving, helping, and blessing. And He'll come again in glory, receiving. That's all. There'll be no more, you know, salvation's over with when Jesus comes back. And we need to look at that blessed hope with our ornaments of grace in our character. This is what Paul was telling Titus to tell them. J.B. Phillips says, it says, to teach us to say no to sin. Do you know the world's at odds with the church?
That's right.
That's what's the matter with all the mess that's going on that David was talking about. The world's at odds with the church. Mm-hmm. And this love, this licks its chops and just feeds on that stuff like buzzards on dead flesh. Because the world hates everything that the church stands for.
Yeah.
But you see, through grace, we've been taught to live above the world and to say no to the sins of the world. The flesh of man is at odds with the spirit. And he says, teaching us to deny ungodly lust, worldly lust. And see what the flesh. Flesh says, take a drink. Flesh says, take another one. Flesh says, live it up. Flesh says, self, spend your money. Don't give your tithe. Flesh says, well, who cares? Flesh says, you made it, you earned it, you do it. Flesh says, you got a right to it. Flesh says, if it feels good, do it. Flesh says, if it looks good, wear it. Flesh says, if you want it, buy it. I know about flesh. Hey, how many of you know that's true? But you see, sensible living may not line up with what flesh says. Godly living won't always line up with what flesh says. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. He says there's a constant warfare. And the world is at enmity with the church. You see, there's a lust. Lust is a nasty word. It really is. Lust is an unwholesome desire. Lust is not ever pretty. You know, when people don't lust, you see, after good things, when lust is used, it's always after something that's negative. It's a strong negative fleshly craving. And the worldly desires, it says here, and someone I love this said, worldly desires are the things you wouldn't want to show to God. The things that you are and the things that you do and the things that you're buying that you really rather He didn't see, like He doesn't see everything. But we don't live like we believe He sees everything. We sure don't live like we believe He hears everything. Amen? But we're learning. Well, glory anyway. I mean, we just have to face up to the fact that the Bible is a very serious book. And you said that was for the Christians. Well, if that was for the Christians, then you can't even blame John 3:16, right? You can't claim any of it if you won't take all of it. And the reason why it's here is because the Holy Spirit knew that we'd all need it in 1987. You see, there are two negatives. Ungodliness, if that's anything that's not God-like and displeasing to God. I mean, just whatever it is. If it doesn't please God, it's ungodly. And worldly desires. And three positives. Listen. Prudence, living sensibly, with everything under control. Well, if somebody gave me a test on self-control, I would make F. Who would say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. You saying it to make me feel better, or you saying it because you're being honest?
Amen.
Self is the hardest thing in the world for me to control. It's really all I have control of. I can't control anything else, but I can work at controlling you, you and I can work at controlling me. But that's sensible living. Righteously, justly, giving to God and giving to man that which is due man and God. See, in righteousness you give man his due, and in godliness you give God his due. Oh, that's good stuff, isn't it? Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
In righteousness, that's manward. And godlikeness, that's Godward. Y'all still out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
You didn't know it's going to be this bad, did you? I love it, see? You see, friends, we're motivated by hope. We're motivated by hope. The hope of His coming. Let me tell you what it's like. If you knew that the Queen of England, the President of this country, were coming to your house, you'd clean that place up. We don't need to say any more. See, we live in the blessed hope of the coming of the King of Glory. And we need to live unspotted from the world so that at His coming we'll be found above reproach. This is serious stuff. See, we stand with them. Isn't it exciting that we still stand with them in between two appearances? With them, we stand between two appearances. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and we live in the glory of His coming back. They lived in it, we live in it.
Mm-hmm.
And there the church got excited about, you know, He was coming back real soon. The Thessalonians wouldn't work, and, you know, they thought that Jesus was coming back next Tuesday, next Thursday, you know, but Aunt Susie had died, and He wasn't here, and I'm not going to get married, I'm not going to do that, I'm just going to wait for Jesus. But you see, He hasn't come back yet. And nobody knows when He's coming back. But I'll tell you something, we some of us are going. See, our going is as sure as His coming back. Think about that. That's not morbid. That's wonderful. Cheer up. You see, Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. Someone said they heard a black preacher say he went down into the grave and cleaned that place out and made it a fit place to wait for resurrection morning. I mean, it is just glorious what the gospel is. See, believers are separated from the helplessness and the hopelessness of the world. Let me say that to you again. Believers don't live in the despair and the hopelessness of the world. We anticipate the blessed hope of His coming back. That's something to, that's good, isn't it, Jack? Aren't you glad you live? Man, I am just tickled to death. I just love it. To know that we're not without hope. And that we're blessed. We're redeemed. We're saved. And that doesn't mean that we deserve it. God in heaven knows that we did not deserve it. But that's what grace is. Something for nothing when you don't deserve anything. He came in grace. And He's coming back in glory. Praise the Lord. Came in grace and coming back in glory. And Titus preached a little dab here Paul preached a little dab to Christ, to Titus. He said, He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us. And then he quotes Psalm 130, that He might redeem us, He will, and purify us from every lawless deed. And then he quotes Ezekiel 30-something, I believe, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Do you know this is the purpose of Bethlehem? This is the purpose of Calvary, that He could bring redemption to Israel. Psalm 133 says, O Israel, hope in God, He shall redeem His people. Glory. O Israel, hope in God. And He's just not talking, He's talking about a people, a holy nation. He has redeemed us once and for all. Aren't y'all excited about being redeemed? See, Christ has manifested in His own person that wonderful grace of God by giving Himself for us to educate us in holiness and bring many sons to glory, to bring us to the position of being able to fully inherit our possession, our inheritance. This is why Paul could say, I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed him. He said, nothing is separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I tell you, friends, we ought to have that confession.
Amen.
We ought not to be mealy-mouthed and claiming that I can't make it and the devil's got me in the corner. Turn around and get him in the corner. You're the aggressor. Greater is he that's in you than he that's out there in the world. I mean, we need to educate ourselves. If you want to sound like a fool just saying scripture, well, go ahead. Paul said, I'd be glad to be make a fool for Christ's sake. You can't folks think you're a fool anyway. Just go ahead and let them think it. I want to tell you, I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake than be the wisest man on earth for the devil. I mean, you just well to get it in your head that you are a separate people. You don't think as the world thinks. You're delivered from fleshly appetites. You're delivered from ungodly lust. Are you?
Yes.
We are. That's our confession. And we can strengthen ourselves when we remind ourselves of the truth of the Bible. That's why the Word of God is so needed. And the church world is so oblivious to the Word. Man, when I taught Romans, I thought, Lord, I remember I told Mary Elizabeth LeVon, I said, I've seen so many good things in Romans. I'm about to have a fit. I will die. I cannot hold it. I've got to share this with everybody I know. And I thought, well, you know, I said, well, I don't know where we're going to meet because there's going to be so many folks who won't hear. Well, they could care less. Who cares what Romans says? That's the way it is. And I'm not talking to you about world and heathen. I'm talking about church folks. No, I can't get up there. I can't get up for 9:30. I can't make it. I thought to myself, I better the trumpet blows at 9:30 and you're going to make it one way or another. I said, you won't escape that trip. This is serious business. Really? We're so poorly disciplined. We're so non-committed. We have no priorities. Whatever goes, you know. Not me. I'll tell you, I'm just as wild and crazy and dedicated to what I'm doing. And if it's just two or three, we'll just go on. Who cares? I mean, more the better, because the Word of God is so good. And the more people you can get really acquainted with the truth of God, it's wonderful. Everybody wants to be successful. But if there ain't nobody but me and thee, honey, I'll tell you, the Word of God is health to your flesh.
Amen.
And it's strength to your bones. It's life to your body. It's strength to your spirit. It's revelation, knowledge. And the devil fights it, I'll tell you. That's in a church, that's almost the last thing you get to. I get so aggravated. We have about 35, 40 minutes over Sunday school, and there's always some joker interrupting that. Oh, Lord. I think, my goodness, we ought to have 2 hours to get into the Word of God. It's wonderful, friends. I've been plowing through it for, I guess, almost 40 years. And I'm more excited about it tonight than I was last night. And R.L. Luther, you got the same confession. You better say so. I mean, we have walked through this thing for nearly 26 years. And we talk on the phone at least once a week, and it's always exciting. It's always new. It's always a challenge. It's always stimulating. It's always something wonderful that you can share. Because God wants His people to know His ways. I want you to turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll stop with that. There's three things. Go ahead and turn to 1 John. But there's three things that Paul tells Titus to do in the last verse of chapter 2. He says, speak, exhort, reprove. Speak. That is, tell them what I'm telling you. I've told you, Titus, now you tell them. And exhort. That means encourage. Instruct. And reprove. That means correct. We do, Phil. We need to know that the Word of God is one thing and our lives are another thing. But 1 John chapter 3, and we'll stop with this. I'm talking to you about the blessed hope now. And the blessed hope is His coming back with the glory of His appearance. 1 John, I love this. Chapter 3 says, Behold, you're... Some other Bible may have some other word, but I love the word behold. Behold is a spiritual declaration. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Just see that? And we are. And we are. We're children of God. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. And that's all right, too. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now listen to this. I've heard that preached, but I almost never hear this next verse preached. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. This is exactly what Paul is saying to Titus to do in Crete. Teach the people to purify themselves, living in the anticipation of that blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. You see, I want you to notice, friends, that the Bible says here that you purify yourself. I must curb my tongue. You must curb your tongue. You must keep your thoughts pure. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what this says. We don't know yet what it's going to be like, and we don't, because nobody has seen Him. John saw Him on Patmos, and if he wants to look like that, that's fine. It got old John, didn't it? It was a challenge to him. The way he saw Him, like Daniel saw Him, like the Ancient of Days, His hair was white as wool, and His girdle was made out of gold, and His feet were made out of burnished brass. John said it like the Ancient of Days. Well, that's about as lofty as, you know, that's the Ancient of Days. That is He who had no beginning. And he said, get up, John. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. He said, I've got the keys, the whole mess. Death, hell, and the grave. He said, just don't worry, John. He said, pick up your pen and write. I got something I want to tell to the churches. But I want to tell you something, friends. We don't know what it will be like, but the Scripture says, if we're sons of God, when He comes, we'll see Him and we'll be like Him. You know, let me share this with you, with no credit to myself, because, you know, a mule could do what I did. But at the women's retreat last year at the church, we were sitting on the piano bench between sessions, picking out a tune or something. And a little girl came up there and she said, I want to tell you, and I taught on this, I just got wild with it, as you can imagine. She came to me and she said, I've never seen in my life. She said, I want to tell you, when the hope of seeing Jesus dropped into my heart, I was delivered from suicidal tendencies.
Oh, I remember that?
Yeah. I like to have myself a fit. She said, I've tried to take my life several times. But she said, when I realized that I have a hope of seeing Jesus, that I know and now I want to live. See, no credit to me. It wouldn't happen to anybody. I just happened to be there. That made me so happy. That's what God wants to do. See, now that's the blessed hope. If any of you were at church the other night, Thursday night, she got married at the Thursday night service. Happy, wild with joy. Isn't that wonderful? So it dropped in my heart the hope of seeing Jesus. And that's something to live for. So that is the blessed hope.
Yeah.
And we all have that hope. And if we have that hope, the Scripture says we'll purify ourselves as He is pure. That's a good note to end on, isn't it?
Praise the Lord.